Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Okay, we've been in a series called The Power of God and for the past couple of months, and I want to talk today about God's power to change. And probably particularly God's power to change us. So I'm going to spend just a few minutes like laying some groundwork and saying a few things about change. And the first one is really obvious. We need change. So we get that. But I would say this too, and maybe this is what we don't think about as often. We don't like the kind of change that we need the most. We don't really like the kind of change that we need the most, or we already would have changed and we wouldn't need that type of change anymore. Right? And so that's where I want to get into is the types of change that we resist. So how many people think you need change in your life? Yeah. Okay. To all of us. How many of you would say that you are the thing in your life that needs to change? Because you could say, I need change in my life, but it's like this circumstance needs to change or this person needs to change. But how many would say your character, your personality, your habits, how you relate to the people around you, that's the thing that needs to change. Okay, I'm getting there. I see you back there. That's the next question. How many of you think that there's someone close to you, maybe not in proximity right this second, but maybe in proximity right this second, close to you relationally, that also needs to change? Okay, good. Lots of hands. How many of you think that person close to you needs to change just a little bit more than you need to change? Oh, we're not being honest anymore, are we? Okay, well, you guys can talk about that for a minute amongst each other. And we've got microphones placed throughout the auditorium that we're just going to turn on and off and find out what's going on. On a scale of 1 to 10, let me ask you to think about this. How badly does this change need to happen for you, not for them, for you? You know, if 1 to 3 is, well, we could take it or leave it. And 4 to 7 is, yeah, that probably, there's some level of urgency. And 8 to 10 is like the red light is flashing and change needs to happen. Yeah. How urgent is the change? How urgent is the change that comes to mind? What's at stake if it doesn't change? Like a short-term future, a long-term future, a job, a relationship, a marriage, a kid. What's at stake? Does God have the power to change you? And this is the easy answer here because we're in church is yes. If you've walked with the Lord for a while, it's a hard answer, right? It's hard because we get to a place where we know we need change. We know God can change us, but change hasn't happened. And so that's tough as a person. It's tough as a husband or a wife, as a mother or a father, as a brother or as a sister, a son or a daughter, as a pastor, as a church. Change is hard. Change is hard. Let me lay out a few other things. Discipleship is change. Discipleship is change. If you're not experiencing change, I could make a really strong argument that you're not a good disciple of Jesus because he is going to lead you in change. You're supposed to be becoming more like Jesus. Like the gospel is that Jesus came to us in the midst of our need to provide rescue for us, showed us the life that we were made to live, died on a cross to set us free from the slavery of sin, to make change possible for us, gave us the same spirit that raised him from the dead that now dwells in us to change us into his image. So, that's what it's about. You're supposed to be becoming more like him because of the gospel. Fact one. Fact two, you are not presently conformed to the image of Jesus. So fact three, therefore, you need change. You need change. I need change. We need change. And it's hard because it's hard to know what to change. It's hard to know how to change. It hurts my pride to admit that I need to change. It's more comfortable to find a way to stay the same. I saw this quote from a pastor I follow this week. He said, the repentant man has lost his trust in himself. He recognizes self-dependence is not the solution to his problems, but the source of them. And I thought, that's what we need to grow in. But man, We don't like that. The older you get, you're supposed to be getting your act more together, but this is admitting that you didn't really have your act together in the first place. And so all that change, just breaking some ground and getting into change, you end up with a choice to make the further you go. Play the game and pretend we have it all together, or embrace the change that God wants to make in you and the brokenness that comes along with that. Now, the way I want to talk about this, this series and the power of God, we've really been moving through from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible and working through different passages. And what I had in mind for this talk was Paul and the road to Damascus. That's a pretty familiar story. If you've been in church at all, Paul was vehemently against the gospel and Jesus, and Jesus comes to him on the road to Damascus as a bright light and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he changes just like that, bright light. And it was a little unsatisfying to think about that, because for most of it, it's not going to be a bright light and then boom, we're changed, you know? But there are a couple stories around that that I saw, and I thought, I think these are a little bit more relatable in terms, and maybe tough in terms of how change happens. So here's one of them. This is Acts chapter 6. And it says, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. Now, Acts, the book of Acts is the early church. And so the Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the life of Jesus. And then it's the Acts of the Apostles. In the beginning, Jesus ascends into heaven, commissions the church. And then it's the early church. The first seven chapters are the church in Jerusalem, just their earliest days. And things go really well for the church. They experience some difficulty, some hardship, but they overcome it without too much difficulty. And God is, like, thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem are becoming Christians. And God, the Holy Spirit, is doing these miraculous things. It's crazy. It's a crazy time. Now, in Acts chapter 6, they start to experience some more resistance. And it's Jewish people that are not becoming Christians that are resisting the gospel. And it says these guys secretly instigated men. And Stephen is just a leader in the early church, highly respected. They secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. Now, bringing him before the council is bringing before leaders that have authority and can punish him. But even that, like, that's happened. You can see the tension build up in those first few chapters of Acts. Initially, the leaders are described as jealous of the church. And then it says that they were greatly annoyed is first, and then they were filled with jealousy, and then it says they're enraged and they want to kill him. And so you can see this progression. And they've arrested him a few times, and the first time they beat him and let him go, and the second time an angel let him out of jail. And so the disciples have to be getting to the point where they think, God's just got our back. He's going to protect us in every situation, and we're kind of untouchable here. And so when Stephen gets brought before the council, I think that they got to be thinking, this is going to work out okay. It says they set up false witnesses who said, "This man Stephen never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And so they make false accusations, and Stephen gives a defense against those false accusations. But at the end of Acts chapter 7, they kill Stephen. They execute him. It says they heard these things that Stephen said. They were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. They killed him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This isn't about Saul, that Saul who becomes Paul. This is about the church and what God's doing in the church. And they kill Stephen. And it says there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen. They made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. You have to think about this from the church's standpoint, where everything has gone well to this point, and God's added to their number, and then all of a sudden this happens, and one of their key leaders gets killed. Like I said, I think they probably thought they were untouchable, but now they have to wonder and they have to start to be concerned about their future. And what's really notable about this passage is where they go. So it says that they go to Judea and Samaria. Here's a map of that area of Israel. And you can see Jerusalem, which is the city down there in the bottom, and then Judea and then Samaria. And Judea, Israel's really small. So Judea would be like a county and Samaria would be like the next county over. And so that's where they end up going when the church gets persecuted and they have to leave Jerusalem. The language, though, should sound familiar. So this is, I'm going to go back to Acts chapter 1. This is Jesus commissioning the church right before he ascends into heaven. And he says to the church, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then a cloud took them out of their sight. Just catch this. Jesus said, be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But by Acts chapter 7, where had they gone? How far had they gotten? Jerusalem. Where do they go when the church starts to get persecuted? Where's the exact specific language? Judea and Samaria. Exactly where Jesus told them to go. They hadn't done what Jesus had told them to do. What did it take to get them to do the next thing that Jesus had told them to do? I saw this years ago, and since then have heard it, have seen it in commentaries, and just the language is so specific that most commentators agree, yep, that's what's happening and why it's happening. There was a guy, I read a book years ago, and it was about marriage, and it was a guy who, he and his wife got married not long out of college. They were in ministry, both Christians, and then he just blew up, and he ended up being unfaithful to his wife, and they got divorced, like their relationship shattered, but then he changed and they ended up getting back together. And he made a statement in the book that I'm sure people say this all the time. I just never heard it before and I've never forgotten it. He said, people change when the cost of staying the same becomes greater than the cost of changing. People change when the cost of staying the same becomes greater than the cost of changing. Sometimes Jesus will give you all the reason you need to change. He'll give you the power of the change through the Holy Spirit. He gives you a vision of what you will change into, but you just don't change. Amen? There's a famous, he's Catholic because everybody was Catholic in the 11 and 1200s, but his name is St. Francis of Assisi. And he took the vow of poverty, but a vow of celibacy and all these things, and is well known. But he referred to his body as brother ass. I can say that in church because he was talking about a donkey. Okay, it's okay. And famously referred to his body as brother ass because it was so hard to get it to do what he wanted it to do. One author I was reading this week said, ass is exquisitely right because no one in his senses can either revere or hate a donkey. It is a useful, sturdy, lazy, obstinate, patient, lovable, and infuriating beast, deserving now the stick and now a carrot, both pathetically and absurdly beautiful. So the body. There's just an honesty in the way this is presented in our resistance to change and what it takes sometimes. Sometimes we know what change needs to happen, but only a reality check will get us there. Sometimes he changes us by putting us in a situation where it's just impossible to stay the same. Or sometimes the natural consequences of not changing put you in a situation where change starts to look suddenly like a really good option. And that sometimes is how God changes you. They were in a position where they either leave Jerusalem or get killed. There's a real severe weight to that. This is saying that their disobedience, this is hard to even say, in some way cost Stephen his life prematurely. Or maybe the natural consequences of it are that if they had gotten out to Judea and Samaria, the pressure wouldn't have been so great in Jerusalem, and the leaders might not have felt the need to do that. Again, it's hard, but the language is so specific, but most commentators agree this is the message. How urgent is it that you change? How urgent is it that I change? Like, we see people's lives fall apart all the time, right? Not just outside the church, but inside the church. And much of the time, it's because we refuse to go along with what the Lord was trying to do in our lives. Let me give you another story from Acts. So now I'm going to shift and talk about Paul. Saul becomes a Christian. He's also referred to as Paul. He and a guy named Barnabas, who was his mentor for a number of years, they start the process of going to the ends of the earth. And so Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, the ends of the earth. And so they take these missionary journeys, and the first one takes them to what's now Turkey. And they go to these cities, and they experience really success. People receive the gospel and then resistance, and then they go, and then they come back through those cities, and they appoint elders, and they have churches. And it's really a successful trip. Then they decide that they want to go back to those cities, and then they want to go beyond those cities to some more cities and talk about Jesus. But as they're getting ready to go out, Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement over a guy named John Mark. It says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and not gone with them on the work. So on the first trip, they got a guy named John Mark. He later is the guy that writes the Gospel of Mark in the Bible. But he bails on them halfway through the trip. And so Barnabas wants to take him on the second trip, and Paul doesn't want to take him. And it doesn't really give any reasoning for why or why not. But it says there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and goes through Syria and Cilicia. So whatever it was, like, that's hard. I have been in ministry now for 20, it's hard to get those, it's hard to get that number out of my, I didn't think I'd ever be doing anything for 20 years, you know, 20 years, 12 years at this church. I can say from my own personal experience and from like almost universal experience of other folks that are in ministry, sharp disagreements happen. You never get used to them. You never want them. But people have sharp disagreements in ministry, and God uses those things, and it's fine. They have a sharp disagreement, and they go a different way. Now, Paul goes back to those churches in Turkey that they visited, and things are going well for those churches, but then he tries to go beyond those churches and preach the gospel in the northern part, in the rest of Asia Minor, what is now Turkey, but they can't. It says they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and when they came up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. The Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to tell people about Jesus. Like, that should get your attention. You know, something's going on here. So here's another map. This is that area of Turkey. In the southeastern part is where they went the first time. And then in the northwestern part, you can see Bithynia. Don't worry about the specific places. But they try to go to Bithynia, and they can't go to Bithynia. And it says the Holy Spirit forbade them from going. And I'm not sure how the Holy Spirit forbids you from going someplace. I imagine what happens is that stuff just doesn't work anymore. But I think about that, and think about this if you're Paul. Your first trip, you go, you got Barnabas with you, and everything goes great. You know, you face resistance, but everything goes great. Your second trip, you go back, it goes great in those places you were with Barnabas, but then you go past the places that you were with Barnabas, and nothing works. What are you thinking? What I'm thinking is, Barnabas was right, and I was wrong. And God blessed me when I was with Barnabas, but God's not blessing me now that Barnabas is gone. Does that make sense? Like, that's just the logical place that you would get. God didn't give him a postcard. It says they kept trying to do things, and things kept not working. And so I don't know what this is. If it's not days, it's probably months. I don't think it's years, given the timeline that we have. But it's a while where he's wondering what God is doing. Then this happens. It says, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia, which is Greece. And so that's over the sea that's on that map, which is either the Aegean or the Adriatic. And you don't know either, so it doesn't matter. Urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to the people in Greece. Concluding. God didn't send a postcard. They tried this, they tried that, they tried this, they get the vision. Okay, this is what God wants us to do. And that's how it happens so much of the time. But they had to think, and this is my point, they had to think they were on the wrong track, that they'd screwed something up, that God wasn't paying attention. But in reality, God was using their circumstances to get their attention. And it may be that the stark contrast between their lack of success in Asia and their success in Greece made it clear to them that this was the change that they needed to make. Where is God either painfully revealing the consequences of some form of disobedience in your life, or frustratingly making it so that none of your well laid out, you were sure God was on board plans are working? Where is God frustrating you in your circumstances? Because a lot of times when you end up in circumstances you wouldn't choose, whether imposed from the outside or self-imposed from the inside, that's when you grow the most. One of my favorite songs is a guy named Rich Mullins, who passed years ago, young, and he wrote a song called Hard to Get. It's about God, how God's hard to get. And he has a line where he says, I don't know where you're leading me unless you've led me here to where I'm lost enough to let myself get led. And sometimes that's how God works. Go with that. A few things came to my mind over the past few weeks about that. One of them was, the ministry that we work with the most is Sunika. And Josh Peace and Alan Wilser and their family started Sunika years ago. And last summer, a lot of you have been to Nicaragua. Last summer, they almost had a revolution in Nicaragua. They had a revolution 40 years ago. The guy that had that revolution has become the thing he revolted against. So now people are trying to revolt against him. And it just got ugly. Like, they threw a bunch of people in jail. They killed a handful of folks. There were roadblocks all over the country. And it wasn't safe. A lot of non-Nicaraguans got kicked out of the country. And Josh and his family had to leave. And Alan couldn't go down for his regular visits. And so that put them in a circumstance that they didn't want to be in. And one of the consequences of that was they had to turn the ministry over to their team for that period of time. So they've got a team of largely 20-something young Nicaraguans that work for Josh and Alan. And they had to tell them, like, hey, you guys got to take the reins. And they were nervous about what that was going to look like. But their team was ready to do it. And they're like, we got this while you guys are gone. And the net of that was for them to discover that they have really built something to last. And those guys killed it. When Josh was gone and Alan couldn't come down, they thrived. They did extremely well. That's not a circumstance that they would have created for themselves or they would have chosen, but God used that in great ways. I was, over the past few weeks, having a conversation, and it was about somebody here that was experiencing some hardships, but then it was kind of tracking back through this person's life and being super vague, but like kind of looking at the map over the last 5 or 7 years, and that the couple of times where things got really hard, and one of them was self-imposed and one of them wasn't, the ways that God worked change in that person's life in those specific times, and trying to coach that person into, God's probably doing that again. Like, you're going through this thing you don't want to go through, but look at how God has worked in those times in your life in the past. I thought about Susan Henson. So Susan was up here a month or so ago talking about Pharaoh's daughter, and she was talking about how God had got them a house in town to house their ministry and provided that. But then a few months ago, she found out that that house was not going to be available, and so she's going to have to find a different house. And she was strangely calm about the whole thing. And it's only because she's walked with the Lord long enough that she knows this is exactly how God works. And so sometimes change is for the better, but it's not change that we would have picked for ourselves. And that God is going to do things the way he does with Paul and Silas when they're on that missionary journey, where we're just going to struggle for a while and then God's going to show up. I got to thinking about how when I was in college, this is a long time ago, I have not thought about this since college. We learned about just-in-time inventory systems. Does anybody know anything of what I'm... And so you could have a big warehouse where you store all your inventory and then you go get the stuff from the warehouse, or you try and make it so that it comes from the manufacturer and you hold it for the least amount of time possible before you distribute it to your consumers. It's kind of like a, you know what a tankless water heater is? So I mean, we've got like an 80-gallon water heater in our house, which is incredibly inefficient because it keeps having to heat this same 80 gallons of water until we use it. But now they make them where there's this little thing about yay big, you know, and the water passes through it and superheats it, and it's just on demand. I want a big warehouse of stuff that's going to make everything okay and give me security, or an 80-gallon water tank. And God works on just-in-time inventory systems, and he's like a tankless water heater. Because he wants us to trust him at all times. And we don't really like that. And we get in these circumstances where we don't know what's going on, whether we created them ourselves or they've been created for us. And it forces us to depend on him in new ways. Often it takes an event. It's camp season. So if you have kids, they go to camp. When kids go to camp, you know, a lot of times there's like a rededication, or kids feel like they get saved again. And I've thought about this a lot because my kids are in that age range. And a few years ago thought, you know, you're changing so much in your early teen, in your teen years, that what it means to follow Jesus right now is probably different than what it meant to follow Jesus a year ago or 6 months ago or even 3 months ago. And it might feel like you've gotten saved again because you've had to pick up your cross and follow him in new ways. And so we can almost get cynical about that with young people, but I thought, they're not the problem, we are. Like, as adults, our circumstances change on a regular basis, and what it looks like and what it feels like to follow Jesus probably feels a lot different in those circumstances. And so the problem isn't that they're changing too much, it's that we're not changing enough. C.S. Lewis has a line about how God is the great iconoclast, and he keeps reshaping his image of how I understand him in my mind. Like over and over and over again. And that was in context of his wife passing away, going through a horrible circumstance. I hope there's something personal that God has brought to mind. Whether that be a habit that you're starting to see the consequences of your sin, or you know the people around you are experiencing the consequences of your sin, or maybe it's a situation where you're experiencing the consequences of the sin of somebody around you. But a circumstance you would never choose for yourself, where God wants you to see and trust what he's doing in the midst of that circumstance. I think that can be just as true for an organization as it can for a person. It's certainly true for a family. This conversation over and over again, so many of us have had kids over the years, and when you have the first kid, it's one change. When you have the second kid, dad has to stop playing softball because you just can't, you know what I mean? Like, you just can't be as selfish as you were before because the kid takes up so much time and energy. And by the time you have the third kid, all bets are off, you know. It's survival at that point. And so the organization has to change. It's true for us as a church. We've been experiencing a lot of change as a church over the past year. We had a staff member move on. We had two staff members come on. We've had families move away, and we've had families feel like, you know, God's telling them it's time to move on from the church, and we've had families come, and all of that is hard for us. This group that was up talking about the Sunday night classes, that's a result of a process we've been going through with a consultant where he said, you know, he did an assessment of our health and picked some areas for us to focus on. And so there are a lot of changes coming out of that. Going to one service is a big change for us. And we can get so scared of change. But that church kept pressing forward. The Jerusalem church kept pressing forward in the midst of change that they didn't want to see happen. Paul kept wandering around Turkey until he got to Troas, and God made clear what was supposed to happen next. It can be hard, but something better was waiting. I think a lot about the changes that we're going through as a church, and I think I mentioned this briefly a few months ago in an announcement. I know I've had this conversation with a lot of you, but I think, you know, when you're a church that focuses on family and authenticity, when you change people, that's particularly difficult. And so I put this in terms of the Green Bay Packers because that's how my brain works, but training camp is starting this past week. Yes, training camp started. And Aaron Rodgers has been the quarterback for a long time. He's probably been there the longest of anybody in the locker room at this point. And he has the choice to sit down after practice and look around the locker room and think, you know what? Jordy used to sit right here next to me. I wonder what he's doing now. And that's where Charles Woodson used to be. And that's where Clay Matthews and A.J. Hawk used to sit. And Brett Favre used to be there, but we're glad he's gone. You know, like, he could think about all those things. Or he can look around the locker room and say, hey, we got a new team. And we got some of the old guys and we got some of the new guys. And it's time to find out what these guys got because we got a season to get ready for. And the players in the locker room can feel the same way. And so there's change that goes on in churches all the time, and that's how we got to approach it. And I think that's part of what God's doing. This diagram, someone showed me this years ago, and it's probably true for a lot of organizations, but you can, if you start with core and committed, congregation, crowd, and community, it's just talking about how you know, where different people fit and in their involvement and their longevity in a church. So the community is, let's say, the people outside the church that maybe they're your friends and neighbors, the people that pass by that might show up next week, right? They're not here. The crowd is people that are here, but not here a lot, just kind of on their way in, checking things out. There are some people that show up every couple months, and we're like, what is that? You know, but like they're just on their way into things. The congregation is people that would say, hey, Oak City's my church. And so you're here more consistently. Maybe you're edging into, you know, ways that you can connect with a home group or ways that you can engage and serve. The committed are people that have really moved from being consumers to producers at church. And that is somewhat crass language, and I use it intentionally because the church is the body of Christ and everybody has a part to play. And so you're supposed to be a producer. Like, you are supposed to be contributing something to the body of Christ in a lot of different ways, right? And so the committed are clearly in that camp. And then there's the core, and those are really the people that when you think about Oak City Church, these are the people that you think about. God is changing out people at that core level over the last year. And there has to be constant movement in this, you know? So whichever one you identify yourself with, you need to get into whatever the next one is for the church to be healthy as a church. And I think that's part of what God's doing in our church right now is calling us to deeper levels of commitment. When we started the church, man, we had pioneers. And a lot of those pioneers are still here, but we still need pioneers for us to move forward as a church. Now, I'm going to finish this with just three like suggestions or things that you should do. And as I said, I kind of hope from the beginning, the Holy Spirit has like put something in your head where you know the change needs to happen in your life and not too many things for your own sake, maybe one or two things where change needs to happen. And the first thing, that I would do about that is pray. And bring that before the Lord and acknowledge it before the Lord. One of the things that I've noted over the past few months is Jean Marie, who heads our prayer ministry, has been sending out these emails and encouraging home groups to pray, and some folks have been gathering once a month on Saturday night to pray. But we switch that list every month, and how the last few months, the things that we've been praying for the few months before that have been taken care of, and some of them in fairly dramatic fashion. And I think that's part of what God is doing in us, is calling us to trust him more and to pray more. And that's probably what he's calling you to as well. The second one is to repent. And that's like the biblical word for it, you know. But to repent is to agree with God, which is part of that prayer, but then to turn. And it's to turn away from something that you should turn away from and turn towards God. And that involves some type of commitment or decision. Probably involves some level of accountability. Like, if you really think there's something significant that God is calling you to change, there's no way I would do that alone. Like, find somebody that you're close to here and share that with them. Like, here's how God spoke to me. Ask the people around you, did God speak to you? Like, that you're close to within the church. And if you're not, like, let us help you find some people to, you know, to walk with you on your journey with God, because it's not supposed to be one that we walk alone. And, you know, we have part of this one service is we've set up, we have communion, which we've done, you know, a lot in the past, but we set up some stations in the back where you can, you just need to write some stuff out And a lot of times when you write stuff out and you move it from your mind to, you know, through your fingers, it clarifies it and solidifies it. I do that all the time. And we have a station in the back where you can pray, and there'll be some people there that could pray with you. Or maybe you just need to come up front and kneel before the Lord. But whatever it is, if he's convicting you of something, respond to it. And that's why we did the stuff that we did. And the last one is that I would tell you to do that in the context of grace and to receive grace. So there's a passage from Hebrews where the author talks about, like, really the difference between discipline and punishment, because this is never punishment in Christ. Jesus has taken our punishment. If it's self-imposed, and so God's pressing you through some self-imposed thing, he's not punishing you. But it may come across as discipline from a father. So he writes, "The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. For what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for a good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." C.S. Lewis has a line where he says, "The Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us." And so I don't want to mistake that. The gospel is that Jesus did something for us that we could never do for him. It's not that we need to clean our act up before we come to God, but we come to act with, or we come to Jesus with everything dirty because he's done everything necessary to, you know, lay the groundwork for our act to be cleaned up. But that only happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is nothing that you do in order that he will receive you. It's something that we're empowered to do because he receives us just the way that we are. And so we have communion stations set up. And it may be that the weight of whatever that is that you need to change is just bearing down on you. And you need to first receive forgiveness from him for whatever the mess is that you've made. And acknowledge again the grace that he's given you. And that passage ends, "Therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." And ultimately, that's what God's after in our life. It's our sanctification. It's for our goodness and the goodness of the people around us. And so whatever it is in your life, join with him in it. Father, I thank you that you are a father, and that fathers provide discipline for us at times, and fathers don't settle for anything less than the best for their children, and that you are a wise father. And so I pray in whatever ways you are speaking to us, in whatever circumstance that it is that is such a challenge to us, that we would come to you, that we would listen for you, that we would seek you, and that we would work along with you, whatever the change is that you are bringing in our lives. And we love you, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.